Well, good morning, church. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning as we open the infallible Word of God together and continue on in our exposition of the gospel according to Mark. So please turn in your copy of God's Word with me to Mark chapter 6. And if you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 1000. And if you're a visitor this morning and you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. You can also fill out the visitor card virtually by scanning the QR code on your bulletin. We would love the opportunity to follow up with you. Mark chapter 6. In sound booth, I think we might need the volume up a little bit. And last week, we began looking at verses 14 through 29 in a two-part message that I have titled, A Prophet's Life and Death. The prophet in this case is John the Baptist, the prophet who was prophesied of that would come and prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at the first of three headings last week, that being a prophet's calling, and we saw how the calling of this prophet was to point people to Jesus, to warn them of their potential ruin for eternity if they were to continue in their lives of sin and rebellion against the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell, God. And so his constant cry was, repent and believe. Repent and be baptized. John took his calling seriously. And we saw how that is likewise our calling as Christians today, to go out and share the gospel, to make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is our calling. And it can be a risky calling at times. It was a hazardous task even for John in this day. But he cared more about souls than his own personal safety. And this morning we will see that ultimately that got him arrested and killed. He risked all, lost his life, but in the end, he gained more than what he lost and is given to us as an example of a faithful servant of Christ. So this morning we will consider a prophet's conflict and a prophet's comfort. But as always, let's begin by reading our text, verses 14 through 29 of Mark chapter 6. And so let's begin reading in verse 14, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Mark, reads. King Herod heard of it. For Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorrow. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray. Father, would you open eyes? Would you open ears? Or would you open hearts to the preaching of your word this morning? And I pray this for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, John Piper, again, as I quoted him last week, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, writes this, quote, "Risk is woven into the fabric of our finite lives. We cannot avoid risk even if we wanted to. Ignorance and uncertainty about tomorrow is our native air. All of our plans for tomorrow's activities can be shattered by a thousand unknowns, whether we stay at home under the covers or ride the freeways. Safety is a myth, and security is an enchantment." Close quote. Right before that paragraph, Piper clearly explains why there is such a thing as risk. And it is simply because we are ignorant. In contrast to God, who knows all things, the beginning from the end, the past and the future, the here and now, and the why for every single thing that has come to pass or that will come to pass in the future. We are ignorant of much. And so, particularly because we are ignorant of the future, which includes not just years from now, but also tomorrow and even the very next second of your life right now, there is therefore such a thing as risk. If we knew the future, there would be no such thing as risk. But because we are ignorant of the future, everything that we choose to do involves risk. Everything. Safety is a myth. Security is an enchantment. Piper continues that thought and goes on to say, quote, "The tragic hypocrisy is that the enchantment of security lets us take risks every day for ourselves, but paralyzes us from taking risks for others on the road, on the Calvary road of love. We are deluded and think that it may jeopardize a security that in fact does not even exist." He then emphatically concludes, "It is right to risk for the cause of Christ, and not to is to waste your life." Close quote. As Christians, we are called to risk in the mission that has been handed down to us in the scriptures with the marching orders to go into all the world and make disciples. We are to go about and snatch people out of the fire and bring them into the peace of God through the preaching of the gospel message. That is our mission. That was the mission of John the Baptist, and this prophet did not skip a beat. He risked because he loved. He lost his life, but he did not waste it. Jesus said of him, in fact, in Matthew 11:11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." And in our text, we have considered that truth as we looked at a prophet's calling already. And faithfulness in that calling led to risk, which led to conflict and death. So notice with me now our second heading, a prophet's conflict. A prophet's conflict, picking up in verse 17. "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet heard him gladly. We, as preachers of the gospel, and when I say preachers, I mean you and I, y'all, all of you Christians in this room. And so preachers, not in the official office of a pastor who preaches, but preacher as a disciple of Christ who has been called to proclaim Christ to the world. And so we, as preachers of the gospel message, that though this message is foolishness to the world, to those who are perishing, as 1 Corinthians 1:18 would tell us, nonetheless, have you ever noticed the fascination that the world has with our message, with the Bible? We possess a divine message unlike anything else in the world or the history of mankind, and since it has God as its ultimate author delivered to us through inspired men, it carries with it that divine essence and profound wisdom that is inherent in God. And even skeptics and non-believers are fascinated by it. Right? There is no book and no message that has impacted the course of human history more than the Bible has. And in my own experience, I have found a number of non-believers who are fascinated by the Bible and know it better than most Christians, in fact. They love to discuss its content, but in a debate and scrutinizing kind of way. Similar with that, we see Herod here. Herod, though living in sin, though he was a sinful, unrepentant, prideful tyrant, he listened to John the Baptist's message gladly and yet perplexed. There is an aspect of the message in the scriptures that draws the curiosity and interest of people. Herod didn't listen to John just because he liked his voice or the eloquence of his speech or something to that effect. It was the content. He was perplexed by it. Something about it moved in his soul at the hearing of these words of life. And perhaps that's your experience as well. How many of you have had spiritual conversations where you are sharing the wonders and marvelous revelations of God and the Christian life, and people are more than happy to hear it, except when you start talking about sin? Everything else is fine. In fact, other people's sin is fine. But when you hit on something that they themselves indulge in and love, now you have crossed the line. You see, sin is kind of like a police dog. And I know this might not be the best of illustrations because police dogs are great. Sin is not. Police dogs are good. Sin is not. But here's why I say sin is like a police dog. I've been around a lot of police dogs because I was a canine handler for 7 years of my law enforcement career. And so I didn't just train or was around my dogs. I had two different police dogs in those 7 years. I had a narcotics dog and an explosive detection dog. But I also trained with and helped train many dogs, the other dogs in my unit and the dogs all around the state. The bomb dogs were pretty chill and were, for the most part, floppy-eared type of dogs. But sin is like the well-trained, pointed-ear patrol dogs. You see, my narcotics dog was an all-black German Shepherd. Big, strong dog. And he was well-trained and socialized. I would take him to schools and kids would jump all over him and pull his ears and tail. And he would just eat that love up without eating the children up. Right? He loved it. And he didn't need to be muzzled or anything. It wasn't an issue that I ever had to deal with. But he was also trained in handler and personal protection. And so the second that anyone, even dare to approach me or the dog in an aggressive manner, that dog would go into attack mode, display those pearly white canines, let out some ferocious barks, and at a certain point, actually attack. And that's how sin is. You can have a conversation with its subject, and so you can tell the person about the wonderful things of God, and he or she will listen, perhaps even with delight and amazement. But the second you make a quote-unquote aggressive movement by calling out their sin and telling them to put that sin to death, sin's teeth will come out and will bite as hard and as fast as necessary for self-preservation. And in reality, that master owner, handler, and the one being handled relationship is actually reversed with sin. Sin is the master. The person is enslaved by their sin, and so the person will attack you when you make a move against their master, which is sin. Jesus says in John 8:34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And that is why we have conflict with the world. Conflict that comes naturally from sharing the gospel, that comes naturally from attacking the slave master who has a tight grip on the leash around the neck of the person who is not yet born again and is still dead in their sins and trespasses. A grip that only gets tighter and tighter until that leash ultimately also becomes the noose around that person's neck and leads to death and eternal punishment. Sin is an evil master, and so we must stand against it and proclaim the only message that has the power to save. John 15:18-20. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 3:18-19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And so when John the Baptist got personal and called out Herod's personal sin, John got bit, and he was imprisoned. History would tell us that he was sent to a fortress called Machaerus, which was a hilltop palace in modern-day Jordan. It is a strategically placed military-style fortress in the desert. It's only ruins now, but originally it was built by the Hasmoneans. It was destroyed and then rebuilt and fortified by Herod's father, Herod the Great. And Herod, this Herod in Mark 6, did indeed inherit that after his father passed. And so Josephus tells us that this is known as the place where John was taken and beheaded, which makes sense. It was a palace, and it was also a militaristic type fortress. And so Herod would have had banquets at this place. And it seems that John's head was brought on a platter rather quickly. And while the party was still going on. And so it certainly fits. And that is the conflict that John had to face because of his boldness. He was arrested, imprisoned, and lost his life. But even before that, Herod wanted him dead. And Herodias wanted him dead. But Herod was a smarter politician than that. And so, though he wanted him dead, he thought of the consequences of his actions, or at least initially. So Matthew 14, verses 3 to 5 in the parallel account tells us, "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet." Herod wanted to shred John to pieces because he dared to call out his sin. But self-preservation stayed his hand for the time being. Herodias wanted to kill him just as bad, if not more, but Herod was the only thing standing in her way. And again, the only thing keeping Herod in line was his love for power. At the thought of losing it if the people revolted. He feared the people, we are told, but I don't think he feared the people in the sense that he was scared of what they could do to him, as much as he feared them rebelling and causing him to have to answer to the Romans for not properly keeping the peace. And so he would not kill John, even though both he and Herodias wanted to. But then an opportunity arose, verse 21, back in Mark chapter 6. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. Now, there's no explicit description of the dancing or the type of dancing, but you can imagine the type of dancing this would have been for her to please Herod and the guests to the point that Herod then loses his mind to then say, "And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you wish and I will give it to you.' And he bowed to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom.'" He was pleased so much that he was willing to give up half of his kingdom. Now, I take that to mean half of his possessions that he personally owned and had rights to, of his kingdom, perhaps. Because remember, he was appointed tetrarch and given rule over a portion of the Judean kingdom that his father had previously controlled. He himself actually had no power to redistribute that rule or possession or authority. It ultimately belonged to the Roman Empire. So he is either offering something he has no power to offer, which could make sense if all he was thinking about was the dancing, if you catch my drift there, or he simply means up to half of what he can actually and legally give away, in which case all he was still thinking about was the dancing. Either way, it was an absolute foolish oath that he bound himself to, and it really brings to mind Proverbs 6, verses 25 and 26, the way it reads in the NASB. I think it translates better than the ESV, but here it is in the NASB: "Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids, for on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread." And Herod was willing to be reduced by half of his kingdom. Now, we are kind of running out of time here, and so I don't want to spend too much time focusing on the drama that we see in this text, that being the fact that this girl then goes and consults her mother and then returns and asks for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. There's more that could be said about all that, but I would rather spend the rest of our time considering some more aspects of this great man of the faith, John the Baptist. And so the last thing that I will say about this murder is, number one, it was murder. It was the evil, premeditated murder of an innocent man of God, and the ultimate root at the bottom of it all was the sinful, lustful, unrestrained desires and idolatry of these people. I mean, think about it. Why did Herod want to kill him? Because he loved his sin more than he loved righteousness, more than he cared about God and God's laws. Power was his idol, and he could not stand another man telling him what he could and could not do. Why did Herodias want him dead? Because riches, power, and sex were her idols. And she could not stand the thought of Herod coming under some sort of conviction through the hearing of John's preaching and somehow decide to leave her. And so as one theologian put it, quote, Herodia felt that the only place where her marriage certificate could safely be written was on the back of the death warrant of John the Baptist, close quote. And why did her daughter get involved? Because her idol was her mother's love and approval. Idolatry murdered John the Baptist. Verses 26 through 28. And the king was exceedingly sorrow, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on the platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Was it a sin for him to make such a foolish oath? Yes. Should you keep your oaths? Yes. Should he have changed his mind and taken back his oath to prevent culpability in a murder? Which is a greater sin than not letting your yes be yes and your no be no? Absolutely. And yes, there is such a thing as degrees of gravity of sin. And there is also not. It's both yes and no. All sins are equal and all sins are not equal. Murder is a more heinous sin than stealing a piece of candy, though they both carry the same punishment from an eternal perspective. And if that makes your head spin, I'll be happy to chat with you about it some more afterwards. But the bottom line is, Herod should have prevented the murder of John the Baptist. He should not have kept that oath. But idolatry won the day in his heart. He did not want to lose face with the elite in the room. And so John is murdered, and it seems that his life was wasted. But God. Right? One of the most amazing phrases in all of Scripture. But God. He meant this for good. So now notice our final heading, a prophet's comfort. A prophet's comfort. You may recall that at one point John the Baptist, it seemed, was doubting. He is in this prison and his disciples were allowed access to him to some degree because he ends up sending some of them to Jesus to ask him if he really was the one that they were waiting for. And I want us to look at that for just a minute, so please turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, that's page 969 in the Pew Bible. 969, Matthew chapter 11. Beginning in verse 2, we read, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Now, are we really to think that the most righteous man on earth, who leapt in the womb, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the presence of Jesus, who humbled himself to say that he wasn't even worthy to untie his sandal straps, and who said that he himself must decrease so Jesus could increase? Are we really to believe that he was doubting here? That he was at a point of crisis in his faith because he was in prison and under certain circumstances? Now, there are some theologians that try to explain this question from John from the angle that he indeed was filled with doubt now that he was in prison, that he was afraid. And he must know now, if he is wasting his life. So they say this question comes from a place of doubt. Well, I have a hard time believing that, and here's why. Well, number one, everything I just said about his character. But there's also a sense in which we can tell that John remained faithful all throughout his imprisonment and unto death. He was locked up. Herod and Herodia still felt the tug of a guilty conscience while John remained alive. But John remained in prison. Now, could someone in that situation easily get out of being imprisoned? Maybe. Maybe all he had to do was say, I take it back. I will go on public television or make a statement in the Israel Times that I stand by this union and God does not condemn your previous acts of adultery. And they do a photo op, with John shaking hands with Herod and Herodia. I mean, you get the picture. But John remained faithful to the end. Even locked up, they wanted him dead. They did not feel that they could move on with their sinful desires while he remained alive. And I also say that because of our last verse in our text in Mark, verse 29, and stay here in Matthew. But Mark, verse 29, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. His disciples were not ashamed of him after his death. Why? Because he remained faithful. John remained faithful all throughout. And so here's how I read this question of John in sending his disciples to inquire of Jesus. But first, let me ask you, do you ever have any theological questions that though you believe a certain doctrine without any doubt, yet you have more questions as to the ins and outs of how that doctrine plays out with your theological understanding as a whole? And yet that question comes not from unbelief or even doubt, but simply from a desire to better understand. I'm sure we all have those kinds of questions, so I'm sure you understand that. Well, John, I don't believe, ever doubted that Jesus was the Messiah. I think the Gospels paint a very clear picture of his strong faith in the Messiah to us. But what was it that the apostles themselves have a hard time grasping as it relates to the Scriptures and the Messiah? They all, Israelites, at this time, had an incorrect understanding of the how, when, and by what methods the Messiah would come and establish the kingdom. They had, because of tradition, mostly, and not necessarily scripture exposition, a view that the Messiah would come and be a mighty, militaristic type king, like David, who would free them from the yoke of political imprisonment to Rome and elevate the status of Israel among the world powers. None of them were expecting this tender and quiet lamb who was willing to turn the other cheek and, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shears, remain silent and not open his mouth. They didn't get that. They had a hard time understanding that. And so it is natural that John would have had some of that understanding as well. Do I believe you're the Messiah? Yes. I am willing to die for you. I'm willing to stand before man and on the rooftops and proclaim your message and identify with you unto death. There is no doubt that you are the Messiah and that I was sent to prepare the way for you. No doubt. But I'm trying to understand a little more. Are you the militaristic Messiah that is going to rule over Israel and turn the hearts of all Israel back to God right now? Because that's not exactly what I'm seeing. So can you please clarify? There's no doubt. There was no doubt. Just a desire for better understanding. Another reason why I would take this understanding of the text It's because there was no rebuke on Jesus' part. Only praise for John. Even after the disciples come asking this question. So look back at Matthew 11, verse 4. What does Jesus reply? What is the message that he sends back to John? And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Right? So it's like Jesus is basically telling him, you don't understand it right now. The apostles don't understand it right now. You don't need to understand it right now. Keep clinging to the truths that you wholeheartedly already believe. You know that these are the works of the Messiah. You know that I am the Messiah. That's all you need to know right now. We don't always get the answers we want when we want them. Perhaps because in God's timing, we don't need them right now. But here's the comfort that he sends John. And some look at this and see a rebuke, which I do not. But here's the comfort that he sends to John. So you don't need to know anything else right now. Verse 6. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed is. Meaning right now. It is a present verb. Blessed is the one who is not offended. And the word for offended there is a verb in the Greek aorist, which usually indicates past time. And it's in the subjunctive. We won't get into all that, which demonstrates that it's a conditional, that there's a conditional aspect to the sentence. So for John to hear those words, though, from his master, from his Lord, you are blessed right now because you have not been offended by me. You have not denounced me. You continue to abide in me. That was the greatest comfort this prophet needed to hear and could possibly hear. You are blessed. You are in the will of God. God is with you. Matthew 10, so one chapter back, verses 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny my Father who is in heaven. I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Back in Matthew 11, Jesus addresses the crowds after sending John's disciples away with his reply. And we read verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Meaning a man with weak faith that is easily moved by every wind of doctrine? The obvious answer there is no. That is not what John was. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way for you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. There was no doubt. So did John die? Yes. Was his life wasted? Absolutely not. He was honored for his faith even after death. His disciples came, took the body, and buried him. And after death, he opened his eyes to eternal life. To him, there really was no loss, but only gain. He lost his life, but gained Christ and eternity. Two more minutes here and I'll be done. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 with me really quick. You can time me if you want. But I'll just blame it on how long it takes you to turn pages if I go longer. Hebrews chapter 11. That's page 1195 in the Pew Bible. God going to move really quickly through this, not reading the whole thing. Verse 4, by faith Abel. Verse 7, by faith Enoch. Or 7, by faith Noah. 8, by faith Abraham. 11, by faith Sarah. Verse 20, by faith Isaac. 21, by faith Jacob. 22, by faith Joseph. And the list goes on and on. But look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Kind of sounds like, are you the one who is to come? Right? I think that would fit right there. But now let's see where John the Baptist is in this chapter of the greats. Look at verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. There is John, the prophets. Great men of faith. We keep reading. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, some were tortured, refused to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. But here's the kicker. Verse 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What does that mean? I'm glad you asked. They did not have the fullness of the gospel message like we do. And yet, their faith in God was unwavering. How much more should ours be? It is right to risk for the cause of Christ and not to is to waste your life. May we all be emboldened in our faith to walk in the footsteps of these giants like John the Baptist for the sake of Christ and for the sake of souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for men like John the Baptist, who were willing to die, for men who were willing to go in prison and not even be set free, as we read in Hebrews 11, so that they may attain to a better life. Father, would you help us to believe that truth, that there is a better life waiting for those who have repented and have placed their trust in Christ, who have been changed by the power of the Spirit, and that we are to take risks for Christ. That if we do, we walk in your will. And we walk with your sovereign hand of protection around us. Help us, Father, to be more like John the Baptist. Help us to be more like Christ. And we thank you, and we praise you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.